John 20, 16, and then also Matthew 28, 9, we have been reading the blessed account of the glorious resurrection of our Jesus from the dead. The Lord Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for sinners who deserved eternal death. He was buried, and then on the third day, early in the morning, the women who had been the most faithful to him set out while it was still dark, very early in the morning, to go do more honor to his body in the tomb. It's not perfectly clear whether they set out in one group or more than one, but it seems to me they set out together in one group, and they got there early in the morning to find that the angel had rolled away the stone and sat on it, that the soldiers had been terrified and were like dead men, and they, seeing that the stone was rolled away, did not at first think that the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead. Mary Magdalene began to run back to go find Peter and John. The women who stayed went in and saw that the tomb was empty of Jesus' body, and they were puzzled, you recall, over what to think of that. But angels appeared to them and told them that Jesus is risen from the dead, invited them to look and see where he had been lying, and he was no longer there. And they told them they should go and tell the disciples. When they had gone, then coming in a way that didn't cross paths with that group of women, Peter and John came, and Mary Magdalene trailing along behind them, having run to tell them and now coming all the way back. And Peter and John went in the tomb and saw the grave clothes lying there and saw the head covering cloth that had been folded and laid aside, and saw that Jesus was no longer there. You recall that Peter still didn't know what to make of that. But John, in that moment, believed that Jesus was risen from the dead. Then those men, having left, Mary Magdalene was left there by herself, and she was still not believing Jesus risen from the dead. Then she saw the tomb was empty. She even then had the angels appear to her, and she wouldn't give them a moment to speak and tell her that he was risen from the dead. She did all the talking, insisting that he was not risen from the dead. Then she even caught a glimpse of Jesus himself standing there and still didn't think of him as risen from the dead, but thought he must be a gardener or something. And then, as we studied last week, finally the Lord Jesus spoke to her by name, and then finally she believed. Now, this is where we're going to take up today. We're going to consider what happened there with Mary Magdalene and the Lord Jesus. And then we're going to turn the page over to the account in Matthew to see how it was that presumably a few moments later the Lord Jesus similarly appeared to those women who had been at the tomb and had become separated from Mary in all the goings on. And then Matthew takes us after that right into what happens with the other witnesses, the guards, as they went and reported to the chief priests. In looking at these two sets of witnesses and their reactions to Jesus risen from the dead, I'm going to ask you to consider the contrast between living in the lies of the world and living in the truth of the resurrection. So let's read John chapter 20, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say master or teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and he had spoken these things to her. Now turn the pages, if you will, to Matthew 28:9. Now here is the other group of women. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Hail, or rejoice, or joy. It's just a word of greeting. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now we are tempted at many points all the time to live in the lies of the world. Now, let me talk to you for a moment about what essentially this temptation is. The temptation to live in the lies of the world. It's to take the truth about God as if it were a lie, and lies about God as if they were the truth. Think for a moment about what truth is. I know this is very basic, but we don't necessarily think about this every day, so bring this to the front of your mind for a moment and think what truth is. Truth involves statements that correspond with reality. Here's the reality of the situation. Here's a statement about the situation. And if the statement agrees with the actual reality, then that's truth. Just to be very, very simple, with something that's right in front of your eyes, someone might say, Brother Jeff is standing in front of us speaking. Now that's what they said. And the actual situation, the reality is that I am standing in front of you speaking. And so there we're dealing in truth. But the temptation that is always before us is to take the truth and treat it as a lie, to take lies and treat them as the truth. Let me mention three biblical examples. The first gets so much discussion in the churches that I'll only mention it very briefly. This is what Satan did with Eve in the very beginning. The truth about God was that he had said, In the day you eat of this fruit, you will die, and he is true to his word. He really would follow through with that. But the devil suggested that that was not really true, that God didn't really mean that and would not really follow through with it. And so Satan was tempting her right there in the beginning to take the truth about God and act as if it were false. And to take some things of his suggestion that were false about God and act as if they're true. Let me point your attention to another place where the Bible describes this. Romans chapter 1, also a very well-known passage. When I begin to read here, these words might ring in your ear as very familiar. Romans chapter 1, verse 22. And this is describing people who have not trusted in God. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things, you know, setting up some sort of statue or idol to worship and acting like it's God. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Same thing going on there. And now in the text that we're following this morning, in Matthew 28:13, you'll see that the council, the Sanhedrin, is telling the soldiers to say something about Jesus Christ that is not true. The truth about Jesus Christ is that he is risen from the dead. And they want to act like that is a lie. And then they want to take a lie that his disciples took away his body while the soldiers were sleeping, and treat that as if it is true, to exchange the truth for a lie. That is the essential temptation that was obviously in the minds and hearts of the Sanhedrin and the soldiers. It was what came to Eve when she was dealing with Satan. It's what comes to all people who, instead of worshiping the true God through Jesus Christ, make as if to worship God somehow through some sort of statues or paintings or idols, either of people or of animals or other things. And it is what comes to us. At many points as we go through life, this temptation rears its head. And so we have a picture here given to us as the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write this, and as God ordained the events that would take place here, we are given a picture of what it is, what it looks like, but more than that, what it really is to live in the lies of this world. Now, we could go to many places in the Scriptures and have a story told to us that demonstrates what it is when people live in the lies of this world. For example, we could go to the story of David and Bathsheba and think of all the lies that David was tempted to and substituted for the truth. But here's the one that's before us, and so let's take this one. Of course, this isn't the exhaustive description of what somebody looks like when he's living according to the lies of the world. But boy, is it a good one and will be very helpful. We're going to see several features about these people who are being tempted to substitute the lies of the world for the resurrection of Christ, and they are succumbing to that temptation and embracing the lies and living according to them. Of course, we're talking about people who lived long ago and far away, but they are people in the same way we are people. The temptations they faced, the same categories and kinds of things, are the same ones we face. So as we study this, we want to understand it. What is it to live according to the lies of the world? We want to be able to recognize it. Then we want to be able to avoid it. We want to be able to avoid it entirely. What I mean by that is we want to avoid falling into it entirely. But then if we are already avoiding falling into the lies of the world entirely, then we also want to see this to be able to be on the lookout that we don't fall into some of this temptation little by little and here and there, and so corrupt our Christian life and witness. To live in the lies of the world is to be unmoved by factual proof of both physical things and spiritual. Will you look at this in Matthew 28:11? Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Now, the chief priests were not going to trust their souls to Jesus of Nazareth. They were not going to acknowledge him as the Son of God. They were not going to believe in him no matter what. They were living in the lies of this world, denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that when people came and gave factual proof, here's what happened. We were on duty, and an angel came and rolled away the stone, and we were so dazzled by his brilliance that we fell over like we were dead, and when we came to, his body was gone, but the grave clothes were still there. This is what the Sanhedrin hears that morning. But they are unmoved by that. They're going to just stay with their version of the truth, which is, as we know, a lie. We could anticipate this, couldn't we? Because this same group of men have been acting like this all during Jesus' ministry. He has proved that he's telling the truth and that he has come from God in any number of ways, including, near the end, raising Lazarus from the dead when he had been dead 4 days, and everybody knew it. It happened just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, and everybody told the Sanhedrin what had happened. There were hundreds of witnesses, and there was Lazarus himself, alive. It was irrefutable proof that Jesus was from God and was telling the truth, and they didn't believe then, right? And when they mocked him on the cross, saying, "If you're the Christ, come down and we'll believe in you," we all knew that that wasn't even true. He could come down from the cross, and they still wouldn't believe in him. And he can have the very soldiers they set as a guard tell them what happened, and they still are not going to believe in the truth. They are going to live in lies regardless of all facts to the contrary. They're going to be unmoved by factual proof. Now, some people don't have any problem with accepting factual proof of things in the physical. If you give them something scientific, something observable with the senses, they're willing to change their minds about things based on the facts. But then, for some reason, they won't change their minds based on facts about things spiritual, about things that they can't observe with the senses in a laboratory or in their own experimentation. These men had it going both ways. They wouldn't believe things in any realm based on factual proof. They were living in lies. Let's see what else it's like to live in the lies of this world. It is to counsel together with other people about how to control what is considered to be true. I'm looking here at verse 12. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together. Now, it's very wise and good to consult with other people to find out what is true. Now, that's great when you sit down and talk with other people and compare notes, when engineers, when scientists, when philosophers, when teachers, when anybody sits down and says, "You know, I heard this thing, I saw this thing, I read this study," and somebody says, "Well, I also heard and I also read," and you compare your notes, compare your experiences, trying to understand what's true in this situation. That's commendable and wise, and the Proverbs tell us that having many counselors is wise. But in this case, these people were not taking counsel to find out what is true. They were taking counsel on how to control what is generally considered to be true. We don't want to sit down and talk and find out that yes, indeed, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's not what we're counseling over. We don't want anybody to consider that true, so we're counseling over what we can do to control people's idea of the truth. That's what it's like to live in the lies of the world. Here's another aspect of what it's like to live in the lies of the world. It's to invent your own system for deciding what is true. people want to, in general, find out what is true. What's true about this? What works? How does this operate? Why do we stick to the earth instead of flying off into space? You know, why do things that burn produce heat, and how can we control that? You know, we have all kinds of desires for knowing what's true, and over the centuries in various cultures, people have come up with ways to test and decide what is true. There's the scientific method, where you have a hypothesis and then you conduct experiments and observe the results, etc. I'm no scientist and wasn't even a real good science student in school, so I'm not going to go into any more detail about that. There are mathematical proofs, where you start writing out equations, and I understand that even less than the scientific part, so I won't say any more about that. There is philosophical argument and debate. We know this to be true, and therefore if this is true and this is true also, then this might be true, and you can have that kind of reasoning, logical debate, and you can find out things that are true that way. You know, one of the best philosophers very famously tried to prove philosophically that there is a God, and he did. It's a very interesting proof to go and read the whole thing, and his bottom line was, I'm sitting here thinking, and so I must exist, and I know that I didn't make myself, so there must be a God who made me. I'm simplifying it greatly. You might go read that work of Descartes. Very interesting. People have systems like that for deciding what is true. I know that that we're all intrigued by forensics regarding crime and criminals and law enforcement. The detectives go and they examine the evidence and hear from the witnesses, and there are methods for trying to decide what is true. Somebody said, he did it. He said, I didn't do it, and we're trying to decide what is true, and then that goes off into the realm of witnesses and evidence in court and judges and juries trying to decide what is true. And we have systems for that because we want to know what is true. But the world is very susceptible to falling into a different kind of system for evaluating what is true. And it goes something like this. I don't care about any of those systems. If I want it to be true, it's true. And if I don't want it to be true, it's not true. If we as a group want it to be true, it's true. If we don't want it to be true, then it's not true. Of course, that doesn't work, but that's a temptation that is always before us. Eve looks at the fruit. It's a good-looking piece of fruit, and she wants the knowledge that Satan has promised her. And so she goes just on the basis of, I don't want what God said to be true, and so it's not. And she picks the fruit. And here these men are falling into that. For their own selfish reasons, they don't want it to be true that Jesus of Nazareth is resurrected from the dead. And so just on the basis of the fact that they don't want it to be true, they're going to treat it as if it's false and live in lies. And of course, our whole culture is going that way presently. That's basically at the heart of what is often described as postmodernism. And we talk about that so much, I don't want to go off into that very much. But that's the general idea there, that in the postmodern system, it's basically, if I want it to be true, it's true. To live in the lies of the world also involves this. Conditioning yourselves and others to make unreasonable inferences from the facts and then come to wrong conclusions. That was a mouthful, wasn't it? Let me try to explain this in simpler terms. I want to give the right vocabulary for this, but I also want to explain it more simply. We have gotten used to, during our lives, we've gotten used to making reasonable inferences and rejecting unreasonable ones. As we grow up, that happens naturally, just like learning to talk or learning to walk. Also, there's some training, intentional training involved, as your parents and teachers train you and you train yourself. But generally, it's natural to make reasonable inferences and to reject unreasonable ones. Let me give you an example again from something that's right here in front of us. If we see that there's a hole in one of the windows over there on that side of the church building, and then we say, therefore, a meteorite must have come down out of the sky, and when it got down to about the level of the window, it must have turned sharply and come in and broken through the window. Therefore, if we looked around here on the floor, we would find a meteorite somewhere. Now, we all know, I mean, even the little kids know, that to see a hole in the window and to infer that a meteorite must have come through is unreasonable. No reasonable person thinks that. We have rejected an unreasonable inference. Now, if there were a hole in the window and someone said, you know, something must have come flying up and hit that window and broken through. And I don't know whether it was a rock kicked up by a lawnmower, or whether it was a piece of gravel that bounced off a gravel truck, or whether it was a BB that some kid shot in through the window. I don't know what it was, but something obviously came flying in from the street and went through that window. Everybody understands that's a reasonable inference. We know to accept such things and reject unreasonable inferences. There's also another kind, there's a kind of reasonable inference called a necessary inference. And that's when you see some sort of evidence and there is some inference that you know you have to make. If you see a broken window in the church sanctuary building, you can infer that something broke it. I mean, that's not saying very much, is it? But to say that something broke it, that is a necessary inference, because we know that panes of glass don't think to themselves, you know, I'm tired of sitting here like this for 100 years, I need some air, and then they just break themselves. They don't do that. Some force broke that pane of glass. That is a necessary inference. If this evidence is presented to us, we know there must be this. So there's unreasonable inference and reasonable inference, and then one kind of reasonable inference is those that are necessary inference. Well, we are trained as we grow up in this world to accept reasonable inference and reject unreasonable. But one of the features of living in the lies of this world is training yourself and trying to train others to do the opposite. To accept unreasonable inference and reject reasonable, and not feel bound by necessary inference. So that what these men here were doing, as we see in verse 13, they are training these soldiers, and by the use of the soldiers' testimony and what they will say, they're trying to train the whole nation that they are the elders of to reject reasonable inference and embrace unreasonable. They have tried this already when they saw that Jesus of Nazareth was driving out demons. They couldn't say, well, he, just a natural man, has power to drive out demons. They couldn't acknowledge the reasonable or even necessary inference. God is at work in him driving out demons. They couldn't say that because they were against Jesus. So what they had to say was, ah, he must be using the power of Satan to drive out demons. That's what they said to the nation. Now that is an unreasonable inference. The people must have sat there going, huh, that doesn't make any sense. The devil would not come and drive out his own helpers. And so, but you know, our religious and civil leaders are telling us that, so maybe there's something to it. They're trying to condition the people to ignore or reject reasonable or even necessary inference and accept unreasonable inference. They want this people to accept this. The body of Jesus is gone, even though it was guarded. Therefore, the disciples must have come while the guards were sleeping and stolen the body. Now, that doesn't make sense. That's unreasonable at several points. A team of guards who have been given a special assignment do not all go to sleep while they're guarding. And somebody who wants to do something while the guards sleep might be able to tiptoe past sleeping guards, but can't roll away a huge stone. Think of the sound that makes when you roll or scoot some heavy object. They can't do that while the guards continue to sleep. This whole thing doesn't make sense. And then they go in, and they're needing to hurry lest any of the guards wake up. So they very carefully unwrap the whole body and take off the head cloth and carefully fold that before they sneak away. No, none of that is reasonable. Any reasonable person listening to that story will say, that is ridiculous. That's unreasonable. We need some other explanation. But these people, these men are living in the lies of the world, not in the truth. And so they're conditioning themselves and conditioning their servants and trying to condition the whole nation to reject reasonable inferences and accept unreasonable ones, and so end up at wrong conclusions, like Jesus of Nazareth is not risen from the dead. Also, to live in the lies of the world is to trust what is said by people in power and authority, to trust it implicitly. Now, to trust implicitly means you trust just because of who the person is. Okay? Now, if you have a child dealing with its mother, it should just trust its mother implicitly. But if you have people dealing with powerful men and women in positions of authority, you should not trust them implicitly, right? If you're signing a treaty with the Soviets, we'll disable so many of our nuclear missiles, and you disable so many of your nuclear missiles. There needs to be some level of trust for the agreement ever to be made and the execution of the agreement to be carried out. But should you trust the Soviet premier implicitly? Well, he said it. He signed that paper, so we're sure that it's done. No, of course not. We know the folksy wisdom that was given in that instance, that you can trust to some degree, but you have to verify that it's true. To trust implicitly means just to trust because of who the person is that's telling it to you. Now, when people live in lies of the world, they want it to work that way. They want it to work that way, and sadly, it does often work that way. Well, you see in verse 15 of what we read, this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. People believed this stuff. Roman soldiers are telling us that his disciples came and took away his body while they were sleeping. And I mean, these are soldiers. I shouldn't have said Roman because there's an ongoing debate in the church among whether these were temple guards or Roman soldiers. I think they were Roman soldiers. And so they're saying, these guards, these soldiers, have told us it, and so I guess it must be true. I mean, they're the official police. The police would never lie in something like this, and so we just believe it. The Sanhedrin told us this. The chief priests, the rulers of the synagogues, the elders of the people, they told us this, so it must be true. People who are telling such lies want that to be the system, don't they? To be believed implicitly. They'll say, just trust me on this, and whatever else in that category. That's necessary for people to live in the lies of the world. Another feature of living in the lies of the world is you have to have a replacement story for the truth. You don't want the truth. You don't want the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection or any other truths about God and man. So you have to replace it with something, right? That's where we got all of the myths of the gods on Mount Olympus and all of the other kind of pagan stories trying to explain God. Because you have to have something there to satisfy people's curiosity. They can't just say, no, he didn't rise from the dead. That's not enough for people. They won't be willing to join you in living in the lies of the world if you don't give them something to substitute for the truth. And so they make up this thing. Just tell them that we were sleeping and the disciples came and took away his body. Another feature of living in the lies of the world is that you want to use money to control what people's view of the truth is. You have a version of the truth that you want everybody to say is the truth. Those who know better, you want them to say it anyway because you're paying them. And then the effect on the larger population is to be that they believe all of you because you're all saying the same thing, and so you don't even have to pay them. They'll just believe it because of the ones that you did pay. You want it to be that through the use of your money, you can motivate people to deny the truth and accept your version. We see that here in verse 12. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Judas didn't get very much. It doesn't say how much these soldiers got, but they got a pretty nice package here. They gave a large sum of money to these soldiers, who then, when the figure got high enough, they said, okay, we'll say the moon's made of cheese if you pay us enough. We'll say whatever you want to. You give us enough money to say it. And so they said this. And think how much money it must have been for soldiers or guards to say, we were so sound asleep on duty that a band of men was able to come and roll away a gravestone and carry off a body and we didn't even know it, that they came or went. They must have been paid a pretty hefty sum for those guys to say that. And of course, on the other side of that coin is this. The other side of that coin, that's a good little play on words, that to live in the lies of the world is to be willing to accept that money. To take that money, whether it's in the form of an envelope full of hundreds passed under the table, or whether it's in the form of a nice cushy job with a big salary, or whatever form it comes in, to be willing to say, I know this isn't the truth, or I suspect this isn't the truth, or I'm not sure whether this is true or not, but I don't know. And then to say that lie as if it is the truth. To say that pack of lies as if they are true. To take the money and tell the lies. That's one of the features of living in the lies of the world instead of in the truth of the resurrection. Another one here. There's a couple more. This is a little bit painful, I know. It's necessary. It's good for us. Another feature of living in the lies of the world is to band together with others who are lying and to watch each other's back. To make sure that nobody who's trying to get at the truth will be able to break up our little lies we've got going. See how the Sanhedrin makes this promise in verse 14? And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Listen, you're going to lie for us for money. Don't worry, you won't get caught. If any heat comes on you, we'll go and bribe those people too. And we'll all continue to tell the lies together, and none of us will get in trouble. Okay? That's one of the features of this. Let me share with you one other feature. These leaders here had set out to deceive a whole nation. Now, Israel as a nation, you know, had been fragmented and was under foreign rule, and it wasn't really the nation it used to be. Still, it's a whole nation, millions of people. And they set out to deceive that whole nation. There was something they knew to be true, but they didn't want it to be true, so they were going to control what everybody said the truth was by money and threats and whatever else they needed to do, and they set out to deceive the whole nation, and they did. Now, by God's grace, there were thousands in that nation who believed the truth and rejected the lie. All praise to God that despite the schemes of these lying men, they were still saved. But you see here in verse 15, this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. And now, I read this. I don't know this firsthand. I read this. That the understanding is that if you go to Jews anywhere in the world today, and they're ones who do not believe in Jesus Christ, as Jesus as the Christ, and go and ask them, well, what do you think happened? Any of them who care will say, well, obviously his followers took his body away. That story has pervaded that nation and prevailed now for these thousands of years. The lies that those soldiers were willing to enter into and the lies that those men were starting to tell, they controlled the destiny of a whole nation, sending them into destruction at God's hand because of their unbelief. Well, let me tell you, I've had enough of that. I'm ready to move on to another point, aren't you? We are tempted to live in the lies of the world, and when we do, this is what it looks like. But we are called to live not in the lies of the world, but in the truth of the resurrection. To deny the lies of the world and to live in the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Embracing that as truth and everything else that God says about himself and about us as truth also. The Bible puts this to us in a number of places. And I chose one as the one that I'll turn your attention to. Let me read to you from 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, all around us in the world, we will find that the world is under the sway of the devil, believing his lies instead of the truth of Jesus Christ. But we, those whom God has chosen to pour out his grace upon, we know better. We know the truth about Jesus Christ, that he is risen from the dead. So now, looking back at this, the accounts of these women, and seeing them believe in Jesus Christ risen, let's see what it is like, and what it truly is, to live in the truth of the resurrection. To live in the truth of the resurrection is to believe simply that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. To believe not merely that he is alive. I mean, believing that he is alive, you know, would be something, but that's not the important point. it would not be important to these women, ultimately, for him to be alive if he was alive because he did not die. If he were alive because he had never been dead. I mean, that's true of us. Here I am, I'm alive, but the reason I'm alive is because I haven't died. That has no power to save anybody. I mean, if Susan thought I had died and then she found out I was alive, that might have some emotional benefit to it, but it wouldn't have any power for doing anything about sin. The important thing here is to believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, which these women did. If anyone knew that he had died, it was these ladies. Because when the disciples fled, these ladies stuck with him. They went and watched him die, and then some of them went and watched him buried in the tomb, and the tomb covered with the stone. And so to live in the truth of the resurrection is to believe that Jesus Christ died and was buried and then rose from the dead. Now, if he died, then he died as a substitute for sinners. Because he himself was innocent and not deserving of death. He died carrying the sins of sinful men. And by men, that's just the expression, meaning all of us, sinful people. And then he was buried, and when he rose from the dead, when these ladies saw him standing there and heard his voice speaking and knew that he was risen from the dead, they may not have understood this at the moment, but we know that that demonstrates that what Jesus Christ did for sinners worked. It was effective. It was acceptable to God. If Jesus had sinned during this life and then been killed on the cross, he would have had to just stay dead. If he were attempting to try to die as a substitute for sinners, he would have had to stay dead, because he wouldn't have been dying as a substitute for sinners had he sinned in this life. But the fact that God raised him from the dead showed that his death had been as a substitute for sinners, not for his own sin, that he was innocent of it. It demonstrated that the atonement for sin had not been merely attempted. It had actually been performed. Atonement for sin had been made, and that atonement was acceptable to God. It demonstrated that propitiation had been accomplished. You know, I love that word. It's been left out of the newer versions because it's fallen out of usage in our language. But to be propitious means to be pleased with someone, to be happy with someone, to be on good terms with someone. To propitiate means to make someone be on good terms. Propitiation is making someone to be pleased. So what the condition had been is that ever since Adam sinned and we sinned in him, and during the whole time that we were committing our own sins, God was not pleased, but instead was intensely angry, displeased to the extreme at our breaking of his law. But then Jesus, when he did what he did on the cross, he allowed all of God's anger toward us sinners to be poured out on him. And then God has no more anger left for all of us who are in Christ. He is pleased with Jesus Christ and pleased with us in him, and there is no more wrath or anger with which for him to deal with. I'm getting my tongue tied. No more wrath left for him to have toward us. Propitiation, if Jesus had tried to make God propitious toward us, then when he died, God would not have raised him from the dead. And there would still be death for us. But when God raised him from the dead, it demonstrated, I am no longer pouring out my wrath on my son. I am now showing only my pleasure with him. And all who are in him will no longer have to deal with me according to my wrath, but now just according to my pleasure, my love for them in him. And you could go on and on. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead demonstrated that justification, that everything else was all done according to God's plan, and what Jesus had done was acceptable to him. And so, to live not in the lies of the world, but in the truth of the resurrection, is to believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners as a substitute, was buried, and was raised back to life. To live in the resurrection also is to bow down and worship Jesus Christ. You see this in the accounts of these women. In the case of Mary Magdalene, what she did was to embrace him and to cry out to him as Rabboni. I talked about that at some length last week, and so won't go into it, but it's basically the idea of being the master teacher that you will both learn from and follow as your example. And she is acknowledging that she is ignorant and he is the teacher, and she must learn from him, and she's worshiping him in that way. We can't count on the world to be our teacher. They'll teach us lies. We must learn from Jesus Christ. He told her, "Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father." I don't understand that to be anything weird, strange about his state of existence. It's just that she was wanting to cling to him as if, I lost him once, now I've got to cling to him or I might lose him again, and that's not appropriate. That's not their relationship. She doesn't have to cling to his body. He's not yet ascending and to be gone, and even when he does, he'll be sending the Holy Spirit to be even dearer to her inside than he has been in the flesh. And so it's just not the time, it's not appropriate to cling to him bodily. As for the other women, what they did was they bowed down and held on to his feet. You understand this was not just a mere bowing of the head, Oriental style or anything. This was, they prostrated themselves before him and worshipped him, clinging to his feet. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ refers, even in these accounts, to his disciples as brethren, as brothers. And we, whether male or female, who are in Christ, we are his brothers. We're joint heirs. He condescends to grant to us a great equality of a sort. We have a similar status. He's the Son of God, and we are sons also by adoption. But that does not remove from him his lordship. He also is the master, and we are the slaves. He also is the king, and we are the subjects. He also is the creator, and we are creatures. And no matter how much he has condescended to us, he has now been exalted to sit at the right hand above everything else. And so it always is appropriate to bow low before him, to prostrate ourselves before him, to kiss his feet, as it were, even if he also raises us to walk by his side. To live in the truth of the resurrection is to believe that Jesus Christ died and is risen from the dead, and also it is to bow down and worship him. It also is to tell other people that Jesus Christ is alive. Now the soldiers were told, they started to tell the chief priests, he's alive. The chief priests turned to them and said, no, don't tell anybody he's alive. Tell people he's still dead. But we, to live in the truth of the resurrection instead of the lies of the world, we are to tell other people that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. This is the command of Jesus Christ. We see it here in his conversation with these women. Go tell my brothers Go tell, the angel said, go tell the disciples. And these women obeyed. They did it. You can see it in, for example, chapter 20, Matthew 28:11. They were going. Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren. And they were going. They obeyed this command to go to tell. Now, let us obey that also. Let us be the counterparts, much greater, to those false witnesses that the Sanhedrin commissioned to say that he was not resurrected. Let us be the ones who say that he is. Let's do that as God's entire church. All that believe in him all over the world throughout time. Let us all, as God's church, be the witnesses to the world that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. As each specific church, we're blessed today to have visitors who have traveled from out of town, from two different churches in towns far from here, as well as this specific church here. Let us, in each specific church, have the good news of Jesus' resurrection preached. Let me stand on my soapbox and mention this as a point under that heading. Let us not preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ one time out of 52. Let's not have it be that 1.9% of our sermons are on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay? Let me get back off. Let us in every church have the good news of Jesus' resurrection preached. There are many other matters to say of all that God has taught us about himself and about us and about living in obedience, many other matters. But at the heart of it all, at the foundation or the center, or you could say the pinnacle of it all, is this. You were horrible sinners, dead in your sins, just like the world. And then not by your works of righteousness, but by his mercy, he saved you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, and then all the other matters that the Bible teaches us. Let us have it be that in every specific church, it is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that is preached at the center of everything. Let us participate how we can in sending preachers to preach this. If we are shown something that's clearly part of our responsibility, let us, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, let us see that Apollos and Zenas can go on their way lacking nothing. Let us, how we can, be a part of the sending of preachers to preach the gospel in other places. Also, let us obey this as every individual person. Most Christians are not preachers, you know, in their local churches, and are not preachers sent to go somewhere far away. Most Christians are not such kinds of preachers, but just live normal everyday lives. You know, this is how it works. So if you believe Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, then tell other people in the course of your life. If you're never going to stand in front of churches and preach, and you're never going to be sent far away to go preach, you still want to tell others in the course of your daily life. You want to tell them in words. You want to tell them about Jesus Christ dying for sinners and rising again. And this opportunity doesn't come up every moment. But when God gives you opportunity, then you are ready to tell the reason why you are so hopeful. Why life is difficult for you, but you don't despair. Something happened to you and you're grieving about it, but you're not grieving with no hope like the world does. Some opportunity comes up and you have occasion to tell. Then you tell of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe the lies that the resurrection didn't happen or is unimportant, but instead you believe the truth that is at the center of everything, then talk about it. I don't know who you'll have opportunity to tell. Sometimes your kids, other people in your family, your grandkids, whoever it is you have who comes into your sphere of influence and is willing to listen, tell. Also tell this. Tell it in baptism. I know a number of you have been baptized, and when you were baptized, as you were raised up out of the water, you told everybody who was watching that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and that you believe it. Others of you perhaps have believed that, but have not submitted to baptism for one reason or another. Do be baptized. That's part of how the resurrection of Jesus Christ is told, so that then whoever watches you or hears about it, in your baptism, when you're raised from the water, you will be, in effect, preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll hear that I again have our Wednesday night study in Titus in mind when I say each individual person should so live as to have your virtuous life decorate and support the message that Jesus is risen from the dead. If you as a wife live as argumentative and rebellious toward your husband, if you as children live as dishonoring toward your parents, if you as an employee live as lazy or deceitful or stealing toward your employer, and on and on and on and on. If your daily life is a sinful sham version of Christianity, then your telling of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to have no support or adornment from your life. So live as honest, as submissive, as hardworking, as frugal, and on and on and on. Live in every Christian virtue, so that when the preachers tell the gospel, when you tell the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then that story, that truth, will have all the support and decoration that it needs from your life. I shouldn't have put it that way. It will have all the decoration and support you can give it from your life. Let me then review what I've laid before you here, to leave it fresh on your mind as we finish. We are universally tempted to live in the lies of the world, either to fall entirely into the world's lies, or to act in accordance with the world's lies here and there at various points. We've seen a painful picture here of what it is to live in the lies of the world. Let us not live in them. Because we are called, we are commanded to live in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what it is to live in the truth of the resurrection is to believe in Jesus Christ risen from the dead, to bow down and worship Jesus Christ, and to tell other people that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Let's let that all be all for now, and let's take it to the Lord in prayer.